When you go to make a decision about which church to join, what would be your first, your most important consideration?
Do they follow the New Testament pattern?
Do they follow the New Testament pattern? Great answer. We prayed with Arthur that these lessons will help us to order our lives the way God wants us to. And that's exactly why Neil answered like he did. The New Testament pattern is the way God wants us to order our lives. And so, in choosing a church to join, the first consideration is not, although it may be something you would consider, are they friendly? How adept is the preacher at preaching lessons? That would certainly be a consideration. Are they convenient? That would be a consideration. But the most important, the first and foremost, is what we prayed with Arthur and what Neil just said, is that church a church that will help us to order our lives the way God wants us to? That's the intent of local churches when God set them up. So there's a number of parts of that pattern that we can measure against. And we're starting in this series with some of the most fundamental concepts. Last week we talked about God. What does that church teach about God? And we saw in our study that not all churches teach the New Testament pattern or what the Bible teaches as a whole about God. And so this would be a very important consideration. We need then, when we're going to join a group, to know something about what they teach. It would not be out of order at all to meet with the leaders, or if they don't have elders, to meet with some men and women and find out what they teach. Ask some questions. Nothing wrong with that. So at least you know what you're getting into. Doesn't mean you're going to agree on every point, but there are some basic things that will certainly give you difficulty if you are in that fellowship. The one we're looking at today is another one like that, and it has to do with the very center and focus of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ. There are a number of passages we could have used other than the ones that are on the lesson, but I've simply selected some that are illustrative of the focus on who Jesus is and how important it is. And it will allow us to see in sharp contrast what churches about us teach that would make it difficult to have fellowship with them. So we begin in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And so we ask the question, what terms are used to describe the Messiah or Jesus Christ here? When you look at Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us. What child? Who is this referring to? The next line says, the government will rest on his shoulders, this child that will be born. Then the next verse, verse 7, identifies beyond question who that child is. It says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the government, verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government, is the government he exercises when he sits on the throne of David. And you'll remember that in the very first gospel sermon that was preached after the resurrection of Christ, this indeed was the focus of Peter's sermon, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, and quoted Old Testament passages. And so when you read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, you don't have to depend on what a commentator said or what the preacher said as to whether or not it refers to the Messiah. There's clear evidence in the text that it does. That being true, it's very remarkable about the terms that are used to describe the Messiah. So we're going to ask the class what those terms are, and we're going to say, if you're under 15, who wants to answer? If you're under 15, okay? Give me three of them.
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father.
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Okay, Aurora, did you want to get the other two? I know you've got the answers there.
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace.
Eternal Father.
Well, she said Eternal Father. Okay. And there's one more. Mighty God, right? Mighty God. And I know you had that answer. I saw your answer. So that's good. So here's five terms, or four, depending on how you, if you take Wonderful Counselor as one term, then you have four. If you do, you like to put a comma between them, like the King James, you have five. Not critical to our point. But what I do want you to note is that he's called, first of all, I want you to note the term Mighty God. So here in this unquestionable reference to the Messiah would be Mighty God. And look at chapter 10, just turn a page to chapter 10 and look at verse 20 and 21. It will come about in the day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord. Now, what's unusual about the way that's printed in your Bible? All capitals. What does that mean? Jehovah, referring to Jehovah or Yahweh, some versions translate it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now note the next verse. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. You see that Lord and Mighty God are used interchangeably. Think about what it's saying in Isaiah 9:6. The Mighty God, the Messiah, will be Jehovah, not a God, the Mighty God. You have this term Eternal Father, which can either mean He is eternal, Father of eternity, like Father of mercies or Father of lights, or it can refer to the term Father as it's used to convey the idea of care and provision and protection. And so he's the one that will provide the care, the provision, and the protection for his people that he rules. But these are the terms, some of the terms that are used. You have this term Prince of Peace. He's not talking about world peace, no wars, but peace with God. And we know from Mark chapter 2, as well as many other passages, when Jesus told that man that was let down through the roof, your sins are forgiven, those in the audience, what was their problem with him saying that? Do you remember?
Only God can forgive
sins. And so, Prince of Peace, if the barrier between man and God is sin, and he's the Prince of Peace, then he is God, able to remove that barrier. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Through him to reconcile. Reconcile, make friends again. Remove the enmity, the barrier. All things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's the Prince of Peace. And so this is the Jesus that the Bible talks about. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. All right, in Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, again, the Messiah, or the Christ, the anointed of God to carry out his purpose, is discussed. But this time, it's talked about in the sense of a forerunner, someone who, as a voice, would go before him and declare his coming and who he was. We know that to be John the Baptist. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the, now note, here's our word again, Lord, in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So this voice, this forerunner, would announce the one following him to be God or Lord. Someone may say, yeah, but that was merely representative of God's purpose. But the fact is, when you look at the terms John used, this forerunner used, you know that it's more than he's a representation of doing God's will. Look over in John chapter 1. So let's ask this forerunner what he meant by that. So look in John chapter 1 and verse 15. What does John say here that indicates he's not just talking about some great man that came as a representative of God so that the prophet could say, well, he's announcing that God is coming behind me, or the Lord represented in this being. Not really God, but one representing God. But how does John here refer to Jesus to show that his view of Jesus was a higher view than that? What did he say here that requires that? Verse 15. He existed before me. So here's Cole and Riker. Suppose Matt was to say, you know, Cole existed before Riker. What's the problem with that? Riker's older. So something's wrong. Matt's all mixed up. There's only one way that could be true. And that this person John was talking about had an existence before he was born. He's an eternal being. He came from heaven to this earth. Look again in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God or only begotten Son of God. Now here's John the Apostle writing the book, and he calls him the only begotten Son of God. Some versions of this one, the only begotten God. But he says he explained him. Here again he attributes to him deity and a role that no one else has. Look in John chapter 1, verse 34. Here's what this forerunner says about Jesus when he's pointing him out to others. Behold the Lamb of God. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 34, note this statement. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So here he has Jesus represented as speaking the words of God completely and accurately and truly. Indeed, the words of God. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above. Now note the contrast. He was of the earth. So if of the earth means fleshly, you had a fleshly origin. What does comes from above mean? You have a heavenly origin. That's what John is saying about this person. He who comes from above is above all. And he who comes from heaven is above all, he says in the last part of the verse. So he has a heavenly origin. He existed before John. And so here in Isaiah, he's going to go before this person who is given this high exaltation. So if we say, or people today say, you ask them, is this a Christian church? And they say, yes. What are they intending to imply with that answer? If you and say it's a Christian church. What does that mean? It has to do with Christ and exalting Christ, right? But suppose they don't teach about Christ what we're reading here. They don't teach He is the mighty God. They do not teach His heavenly origin. Now, would you have a problem being a part of that church? Look at John 1. So let's look to the Apostle John. So he's going to write this document about Jesus, and first 18 verses is his introduction. So here he starts in 1 through 3, and he says a lot about this person, Jesus, in these first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. Where do you read that phrase elsewhere? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, before there was an earth, a habitable earth for man to live on, there was this being called God. God created. And you think of, oh, that's God the Father. But you know the term God can refer to a class of beings. And here's another person called God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. But then look at the next statement. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's not limited by time. When did time on earth begin? In the beginning. But before time on earth was marked, He existed. He's eternal in His nature. We talked about that term, eternal Father. Depends how you take that phrase. That could be referring to that. But be that as it may, it's clearly stated here. Then he says in verse 3, all things came into being by Him. What kind of person do you call a person who by them all things came to be? What?
Creator.
Is it properly to call Jesus the Creator? Yes, sir.
Yes.
Or even the right pronunciation, Creator. But be that as it may, the Creator. And so, yes, He is. And so, here Jesus is exalted as the eternal God and Creator of all things. In fact, in verse 4, in Him was life, and life was the light of men. And so, Jesus is put on that plane of deity and of God here in John 1:1-3. Verse 14 tells us clearly who the Word is. Jesus is called the Word, and God manifests Himself through the Word, what His will is, what His purpose is, what His plans are. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. In fact, He says in verse 18, He's explained Him by His teaching and His life and His purpose and His mission. He's called the Word. Who is He? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we use the term incarnation. What does that mean?
God in the flesh.
Carnal, flesh. Incarnation, in the flesh. Usually used of Jesus coming to the earth. God entered human flesh. That's what John says. And so it wasn't just a very unusual person. It was more than that. It was the eternal God that enters human flesh. Let's say you want to go and join the Mormon church. Nice people, many of them very moral, and they've got nice buildings, and they're engaged in some benevolent works. And so, see, I like that group of people. I want to be a member of that church. Do you know what they teach about Jesus? What?
He's a created being.
Right, actually, Jesus was the result of human sexuality between the Father and Mary. He was born like every other person is born. No virgin birth. And the Father, in their theology, Adam, that's Adam. Adam is the same as the Father. The Adam God doctrine. Not every Mormon you talk to may believe that or be aware of it, but it's in their literature. And you say, well, preachers write literature I don't agree with. Here's the difference. This literature is written by their prophets and their apostles. And therefore, they claim to be getting their information from God, just like the Bible. And so, instead of this eternal being that entered the womb of Mary, a virgin, Jesus was born like every other individual. And the Mormon church also teaches that Jesus was married, had several wives and children. Polygamy, that he practiced polygamy. So see, I like these folks and I like the building and they're close by, but can I be a member of a church that teaches that about Jesus? Rocky mentioned about him being a created being. That's what the Jehovah's Witness claim. So these people knock on your door. They may say they're Christians. Well, is your church Christian? What would they say? Yes. Y'all believe in Christ? What would they say? Yes. Yes. But they believe Jesus was a created being. In fact, he was Michael the Archangel. They do not believe his body was raised from the dead. So do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? You know what they're going to tell you?
Yes.
Yes. But you better find out what they mean by that. Not that his body was raised from the dead. So here's the JWs. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're friends. Can I be a member of that church when it teaches these things about Jesus? Yes, sir.
In both of those cases, they had to establish another basis for authority, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the New World Translation and the Jehovah's Witness case.
Good point that Doug makes. Both those groups, besides the Bible, now they'll tell you they believe the Bible. But there are other sources of authority. Like in the Mormon church, you have the apostles and the prophets, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, for example, and the Jehovah's Witness organization. They supposedly have a continuing and abiding hierarchy that gives you the will of God. It changes down through the centuries. But that's what they teach. And that's Doug's exactly right. That's a good point that he makes. Yes.
These points of discrepancy we have, you know, these faiths that are missing the truth, it's not just, you know, differences in interpretation, but it's all okay. They're missing out that, particularly about Jehovah's Witness, like you said earlier, it was God who died on the cross. It wasn't the man. Many of men have died to, you know, save people and done good deeds. That has nowhere close to the significance of God dying on the cross. That also gives us our relationship with God. He's an understanding God because he endured the flesh. It shows his compassion. Rather, if God didn't endure the flesh, we wouldn't be able to, you know that he knows what it's like to live like a human. But he has, and by living in Christ. And they miss out on that, and that is what God intends for us to have, to form our faith, to draw strength from. It's the truth. And, you know, it's not just a literary, you know, discrepancy that we're having.
Okay, that's exactly a good point. We talked in our last series of classes about the importance of the resurrection. It was a thread through all the New Testament sermons. And so the Jehovah's Witness would not deny that he was raised. It's just, what do they mean by that? All right, look at another one here. Let's look at John chapter 8. We ask the question, what does Jesus claim about himself here? Any young people under 18 have the answer on your sheet? Any of you worked it at home? Anyone? Did you? Okay, what's the answer?
That he's from above, and he's not from this world.
Very good. He's from above, and he's not from this world. So here you have verse 23. You are from below. He actually makes the distinction. In other words, you're earthly beings. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. But wasn't he in it? He was in it. But he wasn't of it. In this sense, he's not simply talking about morally. His origin was a heavenly origin. And so I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, how important is it that we believe this? Well, let's ask him. And yes, you believe that I am he, and you can leave the he off if you want to, but even leaving it in, that I am he, the one I'm claiming to be, what's going to happen if you don't believe that? You're dying your sins. Now, that's not some denomination making that claim. That's the Jesus Christ. This is how important this is. And if you leave the he off, it's the I am of the God of the Old Testament, eternally existent, self-existent. We'll see more about that in the next verse that we read. But you'll note here, not only his pre-existence, but the critical nature of believing in that he existed before he was born of Mary. So that's very critical. All right, look at John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? About when did Abraham live in the B.C.s? What? About 2000 B.C. Here's Jesus on the earth. He looks like anybody else. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He said, call the loony people and let's lock this guy up. He's crazy. He stated that very calmly and plainly. That Abraham, who lived 2000 years ago, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You said to him, you're not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, can I paraphrase? You're right on the money. That's exactly what I said. Truly, truly. See? Verily, verily. Double the word. Yes, sir. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, now you don't have the he, the end. I am. If you take this claim, I am, just by itself, and you're a devout Jew, what is this fellow doing? Claiming to be God. And so the next verse, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? They felt like it's blasphemy. For this man to claim he's God? The Jehovah's Witness, for example, tell you not to worship Jesus. You're not supposed to worship Jesus. And like the statement in John 20, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, here's their interpretation. That was kind of like you see something amazing. You say, oh, my God? No, it wasn't. It was a declaration of his deity. And he accepts worship. He's the eternal being. There were three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's one of them. And that's the picture that's painted. Now at the end of your lesson, we have a couple other choices. You say, okay, I'm not going to go with JWs. I'm going to, you know, Oprah Winfrey's pretty popular. I think I'm going to find a church that teaches the New Age movement. What would they say about Christ? Do you remember from our previous class? They believe in a personal being the Christ, a personal being, a heavenly being with personality? No, they don't. They adopt pantheism. Everything is God. God is everything. In fact, you can have the Christ consciousness. And when you're reincarnated, the idea is you grow more and more to be Christ. Do you want to believe in a personal Christ? They'd be okay with that. But that's the philosophy of New Age movement. Let's say a real nice Hindu temple. What do they believe about Christ? Well, they believe Christ was a teacher or an avatar, an incarnation of Vishnu, one of their gods. He's not the Son of God, as are others. His death does not atone for sins, and he did not arise from the dead. Nice Hindu people. Maybe they're your neighbors. Come go to church with me. Hey, that's a great idea. Can you be a member of that church? The Unitarians. There are Unitarian churches in Houston. Remember I told you there's two different groups. We're talking about the Unitarian Universalist. And they say Jesus is not the Almighty God, but a created being. That's Jehovah's Witness. Unitarians say Jesus, if you want to believe he's the Son of God, okay. If you don't want to believe he's the Son of God, okay. It's not requisite to be a part of their religion. In fact, in their religion, you can be an atheist. Tell me how you're going to go to that religion when they start worship. Are you going to participate in the worship? How are you going to participate? But I like the people. So, these are the things to look at. When we ask the question, can I be a member of that church? Look at John 6. This question is probably not quite as clear, but maybe if you're real familiar with this sermon and with the social gospel, you could see the difference. In the social gospel, for example, what motivation is held out to people to participate in their religion? What do these preachers on TV preach? Here's why you ought to send them money and be a part of their group.
Physical gain.
You're sick? We'll make you well. You're poor? We'll make you wealthy. So it's the health and wealth gospel is what they preach. And if your life's the best, we're going to make it all wonderful. But look at the difference in the motivation that Jesus used here in this particular sermon. His motivation, look down in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now they came wanting food. They crossed across the river. He had fed people on the other side of the river. How much food did he give them this time? None. Well, you know, if you don't cater to those kind of things, what might happen to your group? What might happen? You'll lose them. Verse 66. What happened to this group? Quit following. They withdrew. Bye. Jesus didn't preach the health and wealth gospel. Furthermore, in the health and wealth gospel, it's the material that's emphasized. You're poor. Here's the reason. You need to listen to me. It'll change your financial picture. You're sick, you need to listen to me. This will change your well-being. But Jesus mentioned nothing about healing your body here, about making you rich. but rather about giving you life and raising a person from the dead in this sermon.
Steve?
Yes. That's true. Yeah. And that's an observation. That's exactly correct. Their concept about that verse there, about the works of God. We want to particularly focus on the kind of gospel that is preached in churches. The social gospel. Not doctrinal issues. Not marriage and divorce. Not where the baptism is immersion. Here, let me help you with your finances, your wealth, your education, your status in life. You don't find any of that in this sermon. So, is it a Christian church? Oh, we talk about Christ. But is it the Christ of this sermon? That's the question. So you can look at other particular characteristics. It makes a good lesson to talk about the motivation, the emphasis, the methods, and the purpose of this particular sermon. Now, I tell you what, I'm not going to go to that old Unitarian church, those Hindu temples. They're way too far out for me. I sure am not persuaded about those Jehovah's Witnesses and those Mormons. But here's a group. They're very diligent. And their worship is very exciting. I'm going to join up with them. They're called the Oneness Pentecostals. What do they teach about Jesus? You know what the Oneness Pentecostals teach?
Teach God. Basically, teach God, Father and Son, Holy Spirit, but Father and Son in particular. It's modes of God appearing.
That's right. One being is God. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are just manifestations of that one being. Not three persons. Oneness. They interpret the one God to mean one person who is God. One being who is God. That's not true. There are three beings. They're called God. We see Jesus on earth being presented as God. The Father's in heaven. At His baptism, you have the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And so you have three beings. But the Oneness Pentecostal doesn't teach that. And so, these are some things you look for. Look at John 5:24. What does Jesus say He has the power to give? Life. And there's two kinds. Verse 24. He who hears my word and believed him who sent me. Now what's the verb? Has eternal life. Has it. But now watch, continue. He said, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. What kind of life is that? Resurrection from the grave. So He gives eternal life, spiritual life, and fellowship with God now. And He gives life to the human body when He returns and raises the dead. That's the Christ of the Gospels. And it's this that was, of course, a cornerstone of faith in the early Christians. Look at Acts chapter 1. Verse 10. So I've just selected a few different churches. Now, in your studies, or if you're trying to talk to your children or a friend, you could pick some others. All you got to do is go to the web and find that church's website. It's best to go to their website so you don't have somebody misrepresenting them. And just look at what they teach. Do a little research. You can find what they teach on these very basic points. And so here in Acts 1:10 and 11, As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." So here what is affirmed about Jesus in this particular case is that he's going to return to this, not set foot on earth, but he's going to return. And when he returns, he's going to bring judgment on the world, the ungodly, and take his people to be with him forever. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, people that had left idolatry to become Christians, note what it says about them: to wait for his son from heaven that he raised from the dead. That was a core hope in the hearts of early Christians. Jesus, I've never seen him, but he's coming. He's coming again. I don't know when, but he's coming again. So this is the Jesus. These are just some of the real clear points about Jesus Christ that makes some anchor points for you to decide, can I be a member of that church? Find out what they teach about Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention this morning. Our class is over.